Peter's last discourse. It was interesting that something happened at the International Convention last year that was a stimulation to me in putting these remarks together. It was the question panel. And I've heard questions from question panels before. I'm sure you have too. And many of the questions are predictable. But there was one question on that panel that I thought was one of the hardest questions I had ever heard. And that question was the last question that the panelists looked at. And this is it. If you knew that your next discourse was going to be your last discourse, what subject would you pick? What would be some of the points that you'd cover? Well, that's a hard question, and I have no idea how I would answer it. But in a way, it's an artificial question because we don't ever know when a discourse is going to be our last discourse, except I think Peter did. And we are, of course, talking about the second epistle of Peter, and that's what we're going to look at in the few minutes that are available to us. And the reason that I say I think he knew he was going to die is the words that are in the 13th and 14th and 15th verses, the opening chapter, 2 Peter. Now, this is the way Weymouth translates the Greek. He says, now Peter's writing, and he says, I think it's right, so long as I sojourn in this body, to arouse you by such reminders, for, now here's the key phrase, for I know that soon my body must be laid aside, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to me. So on every occasion, I'm going to do my best to enable you to recall these things after my departure. So it looks like Peter thought that this would be his last written communication to the brethren. What should he talk about? What would you talk about if you sat down to write your last letter? Well, one thing we can say for sure, he didn't give a public discourse. And he also had no time for presenting new truths to the brethren. He wrote to the brethren for sure. He says, I'm writing to those that have obtained like precious faith like we. What he did was to remind them of things that they already knew. And we suggest three major points. First, to hold fast to God's word as you received it through the prophets. Second, beware of false teachers that want to lead you astray. And third, don't weaken your faith by confusing God's patience with slowness. Now, those are the three points, and they are roughly equivalent to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at chapter 1. This is the chapter of encouragement. And what's interesting about this chapter, well, there's a lot of interesting things. One interesting thing that strikes me is the word divine. You like that word, divine. We use it a lot among ourselves. You think that that word would be found frequently in the New Testament, but it isn't. It appears in the English King James Bible only three times. Once, it shouldn't appear because it was translator supplied, even though it's not in italics. The other two times are in the first chapter of 2 Peter. So if you got rid of 2 Peter, that would do it as far as the word divine is concerned. Peter talks about, well, he uses divine, of course, as an adjective, divine power, meaning, of course, the power of God. He also talks about divine nature, meaning the nature of God. And I'm not going to hand out tests and have you mark them up, but it would really be fun to do that someday, is to, you know, put out tests, mark, what does it mean when we hear about that we might be partakers of the divine nature? I mean, that's Peter's word. Now, what does that mean to you? Is that something that you participate in now, or is that something that you participate in the future? I submit the majority of Bible students would check the box that says, well, that's something that we get in the future if we are found faithful. But I'd like to challenge that and say, I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. I think Peter, when he used the idea that we might, in fact, be partakers of the divine nature, was talking about something that happens to us now. And since I think that most of you would disagree with that. My work is cut out for me. But let's just see if we can do that. Now, this is what he says. It's verses 4 and 5 of the opening chapter. I'm going to read it to you from the NIV, and this is how the NIV translates the Greek. He says, "He has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness," and so on and so on and so on, which we want to stop right here. "You may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world." Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world? Yes, you have. If you are a new creature, and if you are walking according to the Spirit. Now, the eighth chapter of Romans begins by saying there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the chapter continues by contrasting a fleshly, carnal walk with those who walk after the Spirit, who are, in fact, the sons of God. That's verse 14 of Romans 8. So, if in fact Paul believed, as he wrote in Romans, that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because we are new creatures, then Peter says that we, in fact, are partakers of the divine nature now. Now, that word nature is often associated in the minds of many as having the physical life, the immortality. And if you define it that way, of course, this is something future. Nobody would claim, and that would certainly include Peter, that we have immortality. We don't. But that is a very restricted definition of the word nature, because the word nature is the attributes, it's the characteristics of something. Romans again, 11th chapter. Paul uses the word twice in the 24th verse. And here is the word nature. And it's this analogy that he uses of taking the branches out of the wild olive tree and putting them in the good olive tree. You know it well. 11:24. "If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree," and so on and so on. I mean, you know, it's like, what do you think about kids who have a wild nature? It has nothing to do with, you know, whether they are human or animal or spirit or any of the rest. These are the characteristics, or a loving nature or a merciful nature or so on. These are the way we describe the characteristics of something. So what's the nature of God? And I would submit that we're not talking about immortality here. We're talking about the characteristics of God, and those characteristics, well, we make a list. Virtuous, knowledgeable, disciplined, patient, morally good, loving. You start making a list, you don't know when to stop, except that the list is not arbitrary. The list is Peter's list, and it is the list that he begins in verse 5. "For this very reason, add to your faith virtue," and continues on. In other words, if we are partakers of God's nature, his characteristics, his attributes, then we ought to be trying very hard to copy those attributes and to do it now. And so Peter follows with 7 things that he says you should add to your faith. It's assumed that you already have the faith. If you didn't have the faith, I mean, he addressed it to those that had obtained like precious faith, you wouldn't even be reading the letter. So you got the faith. Now you have to add these 7 things to it. And the list, by most Bible students, is called the graces of the Spirit. And I think the reason that we call them the graces of the Spirit is that Paul's list in the fifth chapter of Galatians is called by everybody the fruits of the Spirit. And he's got a different list. So I think you'll hear Bible students saying that you have to develop both the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. That's so that you don't play favorites with Paul's list or Peter's list. You've got to do them both. But the idea, of course, in both cases, is fruitage. And you see that in the eighth verse. I'm not going to bother with the chapters because you're going to know what chapter I'm in. And the eighth verse says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you be neither barren nor unfruitful. See the unfruitful? The fruitage is the topic in both Peter's case and in Paul's case. An unfruitful tree is no good to anybody. And it's an example of what we as Christians are to avoid. Now, there is this list of seven things that Peter gives us in the first chapter. And then he refers to them in shorthand notation. And the shorthand notation is the phrase, these things. And you may not have noticed it, but from verses 8 to 15, he uses the shorthand notation, these things, five times. And he's all going back to these list of seven things that begin in verse 5. And it is instructive to notice what he says about these things. Verse 8, if you have them, you're fruitful. Verse 9, if you don't have them, you're blind. Verse 10, if you do them, you get an abundant entrance. Verse 12, I'm only reminding you about what you already know. Verse 15, but don't forget it even after I'm gone. There's something interesting about the blindness. If you don't have these things, you're blind. I came across a really interesting, I'll call it a fable, but since he says we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, I really feel like I should call this by some other word. But if you can handle the word fable, here it is. And this is a fable that describes blindness. Once upon a time, in the center of a great forest, a bird was perched on the topmost limb of a tree, and it was singing its heart out. Along the forest floor comes a fox. He hears the bird singing, he stops, he looks up, and he says to the bird, what are you singing about? And the bird says, I cannot help but to sing. The view is so magnificent. Oh, really? Says the fox. And what is it that you see? Well, I see the mountains and the meadows and the great dome of the blue sky and the sea far away. I don't believe a word of it, said the fox. I don't see anything but these trees. And in fact, there isn't anything else to be seen. And that, friends, is blindness. And it illustrates the kind of spiritual blindness that we see in those that haven't had their eyes opened by the Heavenly Father. You can tell them how beautiful is this view that you see. And describe it in detail, and the response is, I don't believe a word of it. There is nothing else to be seen but this reality around us. And they go away. But if you do these things, if you have these things, you are not blind, according to Peter. Peter says that they are established in present truth. That's verse 12. And don't we love that expression? It's another one of those things that appear just once in the Scriptures. I keep threatening to make a list of all the things we love that we get out of the mouth of one witness. You know how everybody says out of the mouth of two or three? Boy, do we have a lot out of the mouth of one witness. And this is one of them, present truth. And, of course, in the context that Peter was using it, he's referring to the light the inspiration of the gospel that has come to them, comparing it to the law-covenant arrangement of the Jewish age. They are established in present truth. But what's going to happen when Peter dies? And that is what worries him. The question is a question of faith. What is it that you believe, and why do you believe it? If you believe something for the wrong reason, you might very well find yourself in a situation where your faith is shaken. So, Peter says, this is something that we have not done. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's verse 16. Clearly implying that others have. And in the next few verses, he recounts his own personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when he had a glimpse of the future. And he uses that experience as an example of the importance of what God previously told us through his prophets. And that is verse 19. And we read it from the New English translation of the Greek. The New English, beginning at verse 19, says, Peter writes, all this only confirms for us the message of the prophets to which you do well to attend. But note this, no one can interpret any prophecy of Scripture by himself, for it was not through any human whim that men prophesied of old, men they were, but impelled by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. So the gospel message doesn't do away with God's word that had been delivered for some 4,000 years prior to that time, but what they had been experiencing confirmed that message. And that's why we do well to attend to that word as well. So, at the end of this chapter, Peter is clearly saying that if those of you of like precious faith must look to God's word for their guidance. And that means what's been transmitted through the Old Testament prophets, and also, at the start of chapter 3, as has been transmitted through the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's chapter 3, verse 2. It's a wonderful first chapter. And I think we focus on that a lot because it is a wonderful one, because when you go into the second chapter, everything changes. And they make a new chapter heading because we end with these wonderful men of old who were energized by the Holy Spirit, and now the contrast is, but they weren't the only ones. And so, at the beginning of chapter 2, we have, we had holy men of old, but Peter reminds us that there are other ones also. And he begins in the second chapter by saying, but there were false prophets also among the people. The clear implication is, and there's false prophets among us now. Now, he's not guessing. He's not somehow looking for a parallel that history is going to repeat itself. If it did that in the olden times, it's going to do it now. He knows it's going to do it. By the force of their authority, the apostles were able to restrain the influence of those with a false message. But what's going to happen when the apostles die? And that is his main concern. He fears the havoc that could be exercised among them by the false teachers who spin cunningly devised fables. And these denunciations are just so great. Verse 3, New English. In their greed for money, they will trade on your credulity with sheer fabrications. I don't really see that among our fellowship, and you can draw our fellowship just as wide as you like, and I don't see personally the things of the greed for money, the debauchery, the other things that are listed in here. But if you look at the Christian movement as a whole, you certainly see that. We have in our own time the unbelievable credulity of those that were beguiled by Jim and Tammy Baker, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, the Unification Church, L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Jim Jones in Guyana, and countless evangelists, like those who went to Hawaii to do good, and they did well. The Christian movement has had that right down through the ages. The things that are listed here in this chapter have been repeated over and over. So what is the lesson for us? Well, there certainly are instances, of course, when it appears that one church, one congregation has a leader that is so strong that he does all the thinking for the members in that congregation. A very unhealthy situation for both the congregation and the leader. But even applying the widest definition of our fellowship, I can't see things like verse 18. They utter big, empty words and make of sensual lusts and debauchery a bait to catch those who have barely begun to escape from their heathen environment. In verse 22, the proverb is true. The dog returns to its own vomit. So I see not that there are some among us that are guilty of these things, but a general principle that is being articulated in the second chapter, and that is this. There are situations that appears to our eyes as if there is no day of reckoning. There is going to be no retribution for misconduct on the part of leaders or followers. And Peter says, that's just not true. And he offers three examples where God has taken strong action when it was required, even though it appeared like nothing was going to happen. And example one is the flood. It destroyed the old world, except for the righteous. Example two, fire and brimstone destroyed those that were living in Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the righteous. And example three is the restraints that were placed on the angels who sinned. That's verse 4. Weymouth says, God did not spare the angels when they had sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus and consigned them to caves of darkness, keeping them in reserve for judgment. King James says hell, for this Greek word that's rendered Tartarus by Weymouth. It's the only place in the Bible where this Greek word appears. And Peter has mentioned fallen angels before in the first letter that he wrote, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He called them disobedient spirits in prison, the way he referred to it. We certainly know that the freedom to materialize that was enjoyed by spirit creatures before the flood was taken away from them after the flood. And they may very well have been put under other constraints as well, constraints that aren't particularly spelled out by Peter here. But the point is, God takes action when it is the right time to take action, not when you or I think he ought. And that brings us to chapter 3. Because it is in this chapter that we hear Peter say, hold on to your faith. What do you do when it appears that everything that you believe is being rejected by those who claim to know more than you do? That can be a problem. Do you hold on to your faith, or are you shaken by that? Of course, it's not enough to just ask somebody what they believe. The key question is, why do you believe it? So you look at that underlying evidence and see whether that makes sense to you or not. Now, consider the idea that the Lord promised to return. In the third verse, chapter 3, Peter selects this promise for special attention. Now, this is what he says. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The Greek is parousia. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, it would seem that those that are labeled scoffers in this chapter are synonymous with the false teachers that have been described in chapter 2. Well, I don't think almost no one would label a fellow brother or sister as a false teacher in the sense that Peter uses this in chapter 2. Some among us are all too willing to label as a scoffer anybody who questions whether the Lord is present now. Now, I understand that when you believe something, that the Lord is present, for example, as I believe it, that it is, and we are associated with those who the majority believe as you do, that it's all too easy then to hurl scriptures against those that don't agree with you. We already heard this morning you're supposed to use a hammer to build things, not to hit people over the head with. And when you take a scripture like this and said, aha, a scoffer for sure, they don't believe the Lord is present, I think you make a big mistake, because I don't think that that's what Peter's talking about at all. Number one, he says, these scoffers are walking in their own lusts. Is that what you're claiming about somebody who doesn't believe the Lord is present? I doubt that very much. And in verse 2, chapter 2, he makes it clear he's talking about lusts of the flesh. Second, what's happening and what Peter's talking about is that these scoffers reject the teaching that the Lord will ever come again. And on what basis do they do that? Why, they say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, with the strong implication that that's the way they're going to be forever. He's never going to come back. Well, of course, those that don't believe the Lord is present, as far as I know, the ones that I know, are not rejecting the notion that the Lord is not coming. What they don't accept is that he's present now, but they look for him to come. Now, if you take 2 Peter 3:3 and use it as a club, you know, to hit him over, you know, scoffer if I ever saw one, that's kind of gets, the game goes wrong. Because you think, well, you know, I've got the scriptures on my side. But when you start to use the scriptures as a club, there is no telling what's going to happen with this game, because the other side says, oh, yeah? Well, you're Matthew 24:23. And you say, what? What's Matthew 24:23? As you quickly turn the pages of your Bible, if anybody says, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So, if the game is one of using the scriptures as a club, this is what happens back and forth. There's no dialogue. There is no discussion. And there is no opportunity to try to bring light on these issues. So if you believe the Lord is present, and I do, that's great. That's wonderful. And I believe that that's the truth. But don't start using things like 2 Peter 3:3. As a club to use against those that don't agree with you. Now, the argument that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation is an argument Peter will have no part of at all. And he shows examples of where people thought that and they were wrong. Look at those that were living prior to the flood. What evidence did those that were living prior to the flood have that there was going to be a great flood and wipe them all out? What evidence did they have? They had one. And that evidence was the preaching of Noah, and Peter is the only one who calls him a preacher. That's 2 chapter, verse 5. Of course, the people believed their own unbelief, and they were wrong. Righteous Noah had to watch year after year as the wicked were unpunished. Is that because God is slow to react? Not at all. Peter has us understand that God doesn't measure time like we do, and he is the only one that gives us the revered Bible student mathematical formula that says 1,000 years of man's time equals one day of God's time. And that's 2 Peter 3:8, the only place you'll find it in the scriptures. God is not slow. God is patient. Things will be done according to his time clock and not man's. Peter's the only one that tells us the world, present evil world, is going to end in fire. And that's 3:10. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Lots of your Christian friends believe it because that's what the Bible says. And I prefer to believe what the Bible says. You can interpret it differently if you want to. It's wonderful. And you could see how they would say that. If he just talked about the flood and it was real water that came down on the earth. So now when he talks about fire, surely he must be talking about real fire, right? Well, not necessarily. Did Peter expect the earth to be literally burned up? He certainly did not. We're talking about his last discourse. Do you remember what he said in his first discourse? His first discourse, day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit upon him. He speaks, Acts 3:19-21. Revealed scriptures to Bible students. Verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must precede until the times of restitution of all things. Did he change his mind 30 years later when he wrote his last discourse? Certainly not. He never changed his expectation about the times of restitution. And he knew that it would take place right here on the literal earth. But mankind's arrangements have to first be swept aside, and that's why he uses the Greek word cosmos. That's translated world. But it doesn't mean globe in the sense of the rocks and the soil and the water. It means, in fact, the arrangement, not the literal world. And he used fire as a metaphor for the destruction of the organizational systems that were here on the globe. And the last of this verse says, the works that are therein shall be burned up. But that's not right. Translations that we have today based on older manuscripts say, will be laid bare, will be revealed. NIV, New English, Rotherham, Diglot footnote, and others. So, at the end of his letter, and after delivering the warnings about false teachers and the inevitability of the destruction of mankind's present arrangements, then Peter tells us to grow in grace. And how do we do that? Well, that goes right back to the beginning of this letter. We work diligently to add fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, Philadelphia love, agape love to our faith. That's how we grow in grace. And I think that's why we call it the graces of the Spirit. They enable us to grow in grace. So we've taken a close look at Peter's last discourse. Since it appears that he knew that his death was near, it's been instructive to look at what he thought he ought to be telling the brethren. Now, of the many things we find in the letter, we see two topics emphasized. First, guard against the false teachers who will try to lead you into error, and keep your faith strong by clinging to the words of the holy prophets and the apostles of our Lord. It was the condition of their faith that concerned Peter the most. He addresses his audience by acknowledging that they had obtained like precious faith. And that was the result of the Lord blessing his ministry, Paul's ministry that he specifically acknowledges, and the other apostles. But he knows that people get disheartened when things don't go the way they expect them to go. So he tells them what they need to do to keep their faith strong. And first, consider the basis upon which you believe something. In the case of the gospel message, it was received firsthand from those like Peter who saw the glory and heard God's voice. That was fresh confirmation of the prophetic word. Two, it should be clear to you by now that God acts according to his own timetable and not man's. Don't let the apparent long passage of time discourage you. And three, concentrate your efforts on acquiring the graces of the Spirit so that you make your calling and election sure, so that you never fall. The words of this letter are almost 2,000 years old, and yet they speak to us with the same force as though Peter had written them this morning. So let us remember, it is our faith that is being tried. We must not let either false teachers or discouragement lead us astray. Let us concentrate all our effort to add to our faith fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, Philadelphia love, and agape love to our faith. And then Peter ends with the words in verses 17 and 18 as translated by J.B. Phillips. But you, my friends, whom I love, are forewarned and should therefore be very careful not to be carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and so lose your proper foothold. On the contrary, you should grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and until the day of eternity. Amen.